Good morning, and to all our visitors, welcome here, and just so you know, I'm not the one that's usually up here. Our pastor Trey is on vacation right now, and he'll be returning next week, so I'm just kind of filling in for him this week, and he usually goes through books of the Bible. He'll go from just all the way through, and we just finished with the book of Acts, and we'll be starting a new book next week. But in the interim, I'll be just presenting a message that will be from the book of James. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. We will begin. So the subject that we'll be going over this morning will be temptation to sin. We'll be talking about the source, the sequence, and the solution. Important to know the source. It's kind of like if you have an ugly tree growing up in your front yard, you want to take out the roots. If you have a weed, you want to take out the roots. It's good to understand the source. You want to know the sequence so that you can see how it goes from point A to point Z and be able to better understand it. And the solution is how you're going to deal with this problem of this temptation to sin. I'll go ahead and begin by reading James 13 through 16. I know there's more verses than that up there right now, but we're just going to be reading from 13 to 16. So I'll go ahead and read that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So, the source of temptation, we'll begin there with the source. You might say, I've even heard people say, God made me do it. I remember visiting with a young man who actually was struggling with drugs and alcohol, and He would say, God made me do it, right? And Adam blamed God. You see, in Genesis 3, the man said to the woman, you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So here you have Adam, and a few verses earlier, he's thanking God for this woman he gave me, you know, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. He's really excited to have her, and now she gives him the fruit, and he's going, the woman whom you gave me, So he's saying, you gave her to me. If you would not have given her to me, I would not have eaten this fruit, and I wouldn't be in this situation right now, right? So he's blaming God. But look back to James. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It goes back to that young man I was talking about. You know, he actually used in Matthew 6:13, where it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? That was the actual verse he used. He said, well, you know, I'm asking God all the time not to lead me into temptation, but I'm surrounded by temptation all the time. I go outside my door and my friends are waiting there and they want me to go with them. I walk down the street and there's a liquor store, and so now I want to go into the liquor store, right? But that's not God that's tempting him. And so when it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, if God tempts no one, then why is it necessary for Jesus to ask to pray for God not to lead us into temptation would be the natural question, right? I mean, it seems to follow that, right? So God tempts no one, but he's saying, don't deliver us. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, in this, in Matthew 6, Jesus is actually referring back to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, he was led away by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil, right? So it was not the Holy Spirit that actually tempted Jesus. It was the devil that tempted him. And although the Holy Spirit did lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it was not with bad intentions in hope that Jesus would fail. That wasn't the reason he led him there. It was not in the hope that he would fail. It was a test that Jesus was certain to pass, right? So God tests us, but never tempts us. God tests us but never tempts us. The difference between a test and a temptation is found in the tester's motivations and expectations. The devil tempts that the believer might fail God's standard of faith and so sin. So the devil has bad intentions and expectations. He's tempting you so that you might fail. That's his desire, is that you would fall, right? But God tests that he might determine and sharpen true character, with no focus on making the believer fail. So whenever we're brought through tests by God, it's not so that we will fail. It's so that we will be made pure through these trials and through these tests. These are the means by which God uses to bring us into maturity, okay? And so we see that God is not the source of temptation. Eve, she blamed the devil, right? So Eve blamed the devil. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she's saying, the devil made me do it, right? So the devil made me do it. And then Adam not only blamed God, but he also blamed Eve. So Adam's like a double blamer. He actually blames two people. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So he's blaming them both, right? So we can blame all kinds of people for temptation to sin. We can blame our spouses. We can blame our children. We can blame our friends. We can blame our circumstances. We can blame our environment. There's all kinds of things that we can attribute to our temptation to sin. But what's the true source of our temptation to sin? It's in the next verse. Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Okay? Lured and enticed is a fishing term. It's when we see something alluring and something within us desires it, right? We're like fish taking the bait. So this enemy that we have, although there are forces outside of us that might draw us, right? It's really the enemy within that we have to contend with. It's the enemy within that we have to contend with. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of a man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. So we kind of see the source. The source is our own evil desires. The source is the enemy within that is allured and enticed by all these things that might appeal to our flesh, right? So let's look at the sequence now. Let's go into how that all plays out. Let's look at James 1, 14 and 15. And these two verses are kind of interesting, that they give a kind of a slow motion, play-by-play account of an unholy progression that leads from desire to death. You see this sequence playing out, and it's almost as if we would go through these things. James knows the hearts of people, including his own, and he's able to break it down play by play so that you can actually see how this thing plays out. And that's very helpful if you're going through it. If you find yourself in the midst of a temptation, it's really a good thing to understand how that all works, so that first of all you can recognize that you're in it, and second of all be able to get out of it, right? Because it leads to death. So 14 and 15, it says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you have this sequence, and I got five D's. I've heard of four D's. I've heard of ions. I got five D's. Okay, so it goes from desire and temptation to deception, from deception to determination, from disobedience to God's will, which is sin, to death, finally death, okay? So desire to deception, deception to determination, determination to disobedience, and then disobedience to death. So you desire this. You see it, and you want it. You must have it, right? And then you go to, from desire to deception. Now you deceive yourself to go after something that you know you're not supposed to go after. So you have to self-deceive. You're self-deceived. You're actually deceiving yourself to justify going after that thing you want, right? And then once you've done a good job of deceiving yourself, then you will be determined to grab hold of that thing. And then once you grab a hold of that thing, you've now entered into willful disobedience to God's will, right? And if you stay in that, it will lead to death. And it may lead to death anyway. It could. You think about death. Well, you have spiritual death. You have physical death. You have eternal death. So you have different types of death that this could lead into. And it all stems from the desires of our flesh and the desires of our eyes. You think about 1 John 2. John says this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And what he says here is he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So there's a competition taking place, a love competition. What do you love? He's saying that you're either going to love the world, or he says if you do love the world, then the love of the Father's not in you. So think about that. If you're pursuing the world, if that's your desire, then the love of the Father is not in you, according to this. So sin is conceived when our love for the world and the things of the world exceed our love for God. That's what you see throughout the Bible. You see it with Adam and Eve in the garden. You see it with Achan in the book of Joshua. You see it with David and Bathsheba. These are people who... Their love for that thing exceeded their love for God at that time in their life, right? And it goes lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And so you look at the example with Eve and the serpent. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And then when she took of the fruit and she ate, right? And then you have Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Here they had just left Jericho, I believe it was, and they besieged Jericho, and they were told not to take of any of their stuff. Everything was supposed to be burnt, right? And so they decimate them. They go back. They believe God's with them, and they go to fight some other guys. I can't remember who it was, but they go to fight some other guys. They go there, and they don't think they need that many men to do it, right? And they go in there, and they get whooped. They get chased out. They lose, I think, 36 men in the process. People die, right? People die as a result. They come back, and they go through these tribes, and it narrows it down to a clan, and it gets to Achan. And Joshua, it's amazing because it singled out one man, Achan. It went through all this process, singled out this one man, Achan, and Joshua singles him out, and Achan answers, "Truly I've sinned against the Lord of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." So you see the sequence, it's the same sequence. It's this desire that leads to an action. And David and Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel 11, this is another situation where David, he's on the roof, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So he saw her, he saw that she was beautiful, and then he brought her to him, and then he lay with her. And in all three accounts, you see death. You see with Adam and Eve, God says, "In the day that you eat of this, you will surely die." And they ate of it, and they're still there, right? But they died, because in the day you eat of it, they died spiritually. A spiritual death occurred at the time that Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit. You look at Achan's situation. People died because he took the things he wasn't supposed to take. 36 people lost their lives because of his disobedience. And then David, man, his situation was he had to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, and so he takes her husband, who was a faithful man, a man who would, he was, David takes him in, tries to set him up, was going to, you know, have him go lay with his wife so it could cover up his adulterous affair. He wouldn't do it. Uriah wouldn't do it. And so he slept at David's door, and then at the foot of his door, and then David takes him and sends him out to the front lines and has him killed. Has everybody pull back while he's in the midst of the battle, and he dies as a result. And then Bathsheba, you know, conceives. She has the baby, and then his baby dies. His baby dies as a result of his act of sin. So once again, you see that sequence taking place. You have this desire that turns into this deception that turns into a determination, this determination that turns into disobedience to God, and then ultimately death. And so that's the source. We've talked about the source, our own sinful desires. We've talked about the sequence. And so now let's talk about the solution. So you see the sequence that I've just described, and so just as there is an unholy sequence that leads from desire for the things of the world to temptation to death, right? It goes desire to temptation to death. There is also a holy progression that leads from the word of truth to steadfastness under trials to a crown of life. So let's look at that in James. We'll look at chapter 1, verse 18 first. It says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So that's verse 18. So first, God brings us forth by the Spirit through the word of truth. This is the gospel and the new birth. So he brought us forth. When we're brought forth, we're being brought forth out of death to life. We're being brought forth out of darkness to light. We're being brought forth as sinners forgiven, right? So we're being brought forth. This is brought forth out of the world into the kingdom of God. This is what's taking place. So he brought us forth through the word of God. The word of God is the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. This word of God, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe, right? So it's through this word of God that people are brought forth. And so let's look at now James, verses 2 and through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we're looking at a sequence. You're born of God, right? You're born of God. You're brought forth by the word of truth. And now, once we have been brought forth by the word of truth, we will face trials. We're going to face trials. And these trials will test our faith and produce in us steadfastness, so that steadfastness will have its full effect, right? So so now let's look at James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." This wording closely matches Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:13, where we are told that only those who endure to the end will be saved. So this has a connotation of enduring to the end. This is remaining steadfast, right? So steadfastness that has been produced by trials will enable us to remain steadfast under trials. That's what this, so you see in 2 and 4, the steadfastness is producing, I mean, the trials are producing steadfastness, and now the steadfastness, once it's fully realized, will now allow you to remain steadfast when you're facing other trials. And so those who remain steadfast under trial will be blessed to receive the crown of life promised to those who love God. And so when it talks about this steadfastness under trial, it says, you see a very similar verse over in Revelation 2. It says, this is still in James, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Now you go over to Revelation 2, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you. Revelation 2, verse 10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So once again, you see these people who are being tested. In this case, they're actually being thrown into prison and unto death. And it said that they will receive this crown of life. So these testings that he's talking about can be all the way to the very end. So it could be at the very end of your life that you're experiencing these tests that will lead you to the crown of life. But just keep that in mind, that these tests could be very severe. Not always, but they can be. I'm not trying to scare you or anything, but this is what the word says, right? And so back to the progression, just a recap of the progression. It begins by God bringing us forth by the word of truth to face trials, which will test our faith and produce in us steadfastness. This steadfastness that has been produced by trials will enable us to remain steadfast under trials. Those who remain steadfast under trials endure to the end. They will be blessed to receive the crown of life promised to those who love God. So there's you have an unholy progression that leads to death, and you have a holy progression that leads to a crown of life. So let's look at some examples of those who remain steadfast under trials. You had three people I can think of is Joseph, Job, and Jesus. Joseph, Job, and Jesus. All three of those remain steadfast under trials. And it goes back to these three men love God and love, these three men's love for God and love for their neighbors exceeded their love for the things of the world. They were tested, stayed steadfast under trial, and remain faithful to God. You look at Joseph, who was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He was tempted, and he did not want to disappoint God, so to speak. So Potiphar's wife was propositioning him, and she was doing it daily, and he kept resisting her to the point to where she finally ripped his clothes off. I mean, he ran out naked and gets thrown in prison as a result. But his love for God exceeded his love for that temptation, right? Job loved God. He remained steadfast under trial, and he endured to the end. You look at him, he was tempted by Satan. Satan took, first he took everything he had. And what does it say? It says that in all this, Job did not sin. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his response to losing all that he had and his children, right? And then later on, devil comes back a second time and takes away his health. He boils all over his body. He's living in a dump. And in all this, Job did not sin. His own wife is turning on him. In all this, Job did not sin. He remained faithful. And then Jesus, of course, in the wilderness, when he was being tempted by Satan, he was tempted the same way. You know, Satan was using the same things to tempt these guys as he did Adam and Eve, as he did Achan, as he did David. Same thing. He was appealing to the lust of their eyes, the lust of their flesh. Not that Jesus had lust of eyes or lust of flesh, but Joseph and Job were just mere men, and so they did. He was appealing to them through their eyes and through their hearts. But these men loved God more than they loved. They were able to deny themselves and not fall into these temptations. Right. So things to consider when facing trials and temptations. We know that Christ came to set us free from the penalty of sin. He went up on that cross, and because of him, we as Christians are no longer under the penalty of sin. But he also came to save us from the power of sin. Romans 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." It also says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So he set us free from the penalty of sin, and he also set us free from the power of sin. And although sin no longer remains, it still reigns. Let me back that up. Although sin no longer reigns, it still remains. So even though sin no longer reigns over us like it did before, because think about it, before you were slaves to sin. If you have come into Christ, before you come to Christ, you were slaves to sin. It ruled over you. I'll continue in Romans 6. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so, although sin no longer reigns, it still remains. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we all have sin. We're all going to sin. Nobody here is sinlessly perfected. Everyone still will sin. And so with that in mind, you know, I've sinned, now what? Well, be confessing sin. The very next verse in 1 John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we got to admit it. We got to own up to what we did. We need to confess our sins. So that's what we'll do, is we'll try to justify our sins. We'll want to make it all right, so that we can keep doing this thing we know we shouldn't be doing. That's not how you're going to be able to overcome this. The only way you're going to be able to overcome this is to agree with God, agree with what he says. If he says it's wrong, it's wrong, and you don't try to justify it so that you can keep on doing it. You confess it. Say, "Look, I know that's wrong. I still have a desire for it." You might even still have a desire for it, right? "I know that's wrong. I still have a desire for it. Take that desire away from me. Take it away from me. I don't want that. I know that that thing is inhibiting my relationship to you, and I don't want that in my life anymore. Please take that away. I'm confessing it to you. I'm owning up to it. I know it's wrong. I want it gone." And so we need to be confessing sin. So be confessing sin. Also be killing sin. That's what John Owen said. Be killing sin. What did he say? If you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you, or something like that, right? So we need to be killing sin. Romans 8:14 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So we are by the Spirit to be putting to death the deeds of the body. We're not to be putting them to death by the flesh. So we're not going to try harder. That's not what we're going to be doing. We're not going to be trying harder to not sin. We don't want to, but that's not how you're going to be able to do it. You need to do this by the Spirit. This has to be done by the Spirit that lives in you. You need to be reflecting back on God's Word, holding on to his promises and applying them to whatever situation you're in that's leading you away from God. You've got to recognize these things are leading you away from God, and it's gonna come to a place that you'll, at the end of your life, you'll find out where you're at. And you don't want to find yourself on that broad path. You want to find yourself on that narrow path. And so when you're going through these things, it's extremely important to be aware of what this really is. People will think temptation to sin is a very minor thing. It's not a big deal, but it's a huge deal. It leads to death. So we can't put this to death by our own efforts. We can't put it to death by the law. So it's not about a bunch of rule keeping. It's not a bunch of it's not this. No, it's put to death by love for Christ. That's if you look at our examples again. Look at Joseph and Job and Christ himself. It was their love for God exceeded their love for those things. That's where I'm taking you today. I'm not trying to bring you to a place to where you're going to start wanting to keep a bunch of rules so that you can be a good moral person. My desire is to bring you to the foot of the cross so that you can see the excellency of Jesus Christ and understand what he has done for you. That's where I'm taking you. It's him. It's your love for him, right? And so be killing sin. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Be killing it, right? And then understand this, while you're going through these temptations, that no temptation has seized you. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us. It says, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So don't be thinking that your sin is any better or bigger than anybody else's sin. Don't be thinking that, oh, you don't know, I'm addicted to this, or I grew up in this environment, or you don't know my wife. Whatever it is, right? It's not good enough. God, it says that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Think about that. So there's no temptation. You are no longer a slave of sin. Sin no longer has power over you. You've been set free from that through what Christ did on the cross. You understand that. It no longer rules over you. It has no power over you. Only the power that you give it. That's it. And so when you I think I'm going to finish up here. I know it's not a very long one, and I'm glad it wasn't too long. I'm glad it's getting this over. But anyway, I want you to think about this whenever view your temptation to sin in light of the gospel. It's much of what I just talked about. Just remember who you once were. That's what we got to do. We got to remember who we once were. So we think about it. You were enemies of God. You were children of wrath. You were under the wrath of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were walking in darkness. You were alone in the world without God. And you were enemies of God. You were a rebel, and you loved your sin. Everybody here, if you say you weren't, then you're disagreeing with what the Bible says. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None does good, no, not one. None is righteous. So that is us. And then God comes. God comes. And the creator of heaven and earth condescends, and he becomes a baby, and he allows his own creation to care for him. And he grows up, and he's born of a woman, born under the law, and he fulfills the law. He fulfills the law and the prophets. And so when Jesus came, he did everything right. And what he did is he actually undid what Adam did in the garden. So it was a man that brought, through his disobedience, brought sin and death into the world, and that's why things are the way they are. You look around you and you see things are not as they ought to be. And so you see that Adam and Eve brought this into the world, but Jesus Christ came to be a man, because it was a man that brought it into the world, and now it has to be a man that takes it away. Adam forfeited dominion to Satan. Satan become the ruler of this earth. Jesus Christ comes and he dethrones Satan. Now a man is back on the throne. So think about that. Think about what he did. God condescended. He humbled himself and he became a part of his creation. He entered in. He who is pure entered into darkness. He who is light entered into darkness. He who was pure entered into a defiled place, full of rebels that hated him, that actually took him and they judged him. They took him and they put him up on that cross and they judged him. They judged the judge. They put him on trial. They put the one who was will be trying them on trial and gave him a guilty verdict. And so think about what he did for us. That is love. That is love beyond what anybody can imagine. If you think about, it talks about, maybe someone would die for a righteous man, but Christ came to die for the ungodly. He came to die for the ungodly. So when he came to shed his blood for our sins. He went up on that cross. He bore the wrath of God. He shed his blood for our sins. And as a result, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So whenever he shed his blood, he provided forgiveness of sins. He was the lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world, right? And then he was buried, and he rose on the third day, defeating death in the grave, and showing that he was who he said he was all along, the Son of God, right? He proved to be what he said he was. And so think about what Jesus has done. And now, with thinking about what Jesus has done, now remember who you now are because of what he's done, right? Remember who you now are because of what he's done. Because of what he's done, you are now a child of God. You are now a son of God. You are no longer in darkness, but are now in light. Your sins are forgiven. You've been reconciled to your Creator. You can now live your life with a clear conscience. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're now a friend of God, a child of God. And so now live like that. So the thing is if you're going out and doing things you're not supposed to do, you're either not being who you are or you're not who you claim to be. So think about that. If your love for your sin is greater than your love for God, look at yourself, examine yourself, see where you're at today, because that's very important to find yourself on that right path. So I think I'll just I'll close with that. That's sobering thought. I'll go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, to be able to fellowship around your word, to be able to partake of your word. I pray that maybe something that was said might have penetrated hearts here. I pray that it would penetrate my own first and foremost, Lord. I know that I have so much to grow in all these things that I just preached. Lord, I'm actually preaching to myself, and I pray that maybe there would be just some benefit, something good that would come of your word going forth. I know that we simply go out and we proclaim this, but it's you that brings the growth, and so we are trusting you and counting on you that you would please, by your mercy and grace, do a work through the word that was preached. Pray for our discipleship time afterwards, Lord, that people would be focused on the message that was brought forth, and that they would be able to grow and ask questions and bring up thoughts as we grow together in these hard truths, Lord, that are able to sanctify and save our souls. Lord, I thank you and praise you in Christ's name.